Turn together in our copies of God's Word to the book of Philippians. Last week we looked at the first part of the first chapter. This week we'll begin at verse 27, the end of the first chapter, and read ahead a little into the second chapter. Philippians, beginning at verse 27, chapter 1. And reading, I think I'll read through verse 11, although in terms of the preaching, I won't be looking at verses 6 through 11. Hear now God's holy word. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppress you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far our reading from his word. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, be exalted as your word is proclaimed in the name of Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, at the seminary, we tell the students, in your sermons, don't speak about yourself, because you don't want to draw attention to yourself. You're to be pointing them to Christ. But yesterday, the elders said, now it's appropriate for you to tell the congregation that this is the last Sunday morning I have to drive from Gibsonia to come and preach. Lord willing, next Saturday is moving day to the Sterrett house that I'm figuring is the Gamble house, but I think it's always going to be the Sterrett house down on 4th Avenue. And, well, the elder said I could do it, so I could do it. But as a matter of fact, in this passage, it seems to me that maybe it would be all right even with Paul if I did. Because here in this part of God's Word, he shares about himself. He talks about his being in prison, and he's concerned about their lives. And really, isn't that the nature of a relationship in the church and among the people of God? Now, he had known the Philippians for a long time, many years, and their love for each other was great. His heart beats for them. This morning, let's take a look at these few verses, beginning in the end of chapter 1 and to the beginning of chapter 2. And we'll understand that Paul is speaking to them, and yet Paul is still speaking to us about life in Christ. Now, verses 27 to 30 is, in Pauline fashion, one massive sentence. And we've got to cut it up and figure out what's going on. And then notice in 2, our pulpit Bibles don't begin with the word therefore, but Paul begins chapter 2 with the word therefore, connecting the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So there's an intimate connection between what he says in 27 to 30 and what he says in the first verses of the second chapter. And I want to begin, as we look at verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens in our pulpit Bibles or pew Bibles, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And dear congregation, that translation is not good. Paul, in fact, does not say what our Bibles say here. He does not say conduct yourselves at all. He uses, in fact, a word that we know. It's a word that's in our English language. It's the word politics. He says, politics yourself. That's why it's not translated that way. It doesn't make much sense. Politics yourself. It's the actual same word for politics. So what does he mean? Well, other translations like the English Standard Version say, conduct your life. But when the word worthily, do you see the word worthy there, is put with it, Paul is saying, be politically worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, so far you're saying, oh, that's still not much like, preacher. No wonder they translated it the way they did, because they make more sense than you do right now. What do you mean, be politically worthy? Well, we do understand that in terms of our national citizenship, don't we? We just had an election, and we thought about the different candidates, and we exercised our right to vote. We pay taxes. We are community-minded. We think about our neighborhood. We do things to improve it. We are politically active as mature men and women. And the contrast, when I put it that way, makes, I hope, a little more sense. Paul is telling them in verse 27, whatever happens to you in the midst of your circumstances, remember they're in a city that is in a city that has Roman citizenship. They're in a city where they have to, in all public meetings, say, Caesar is Lord. He's saying to these Christians who are members of one kingdom to live in a manner worthy of their king. To be citizens, as you are good Roman citizens and you do those things that are necessary, likewise, be citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Think of yourselves as having two citizenships. And that makes sense to us. That's one of the things that the college has been teaching for 100 years, how we walk as citizens of the king and citizens of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania or of other and different nations. So the issue is worthy citizenship for Paul. And the one thing that they got right in the translation is that this is a command. Paul is commanding them to be active citizens. So let's paraphrase what Paul's trying to say. I think that Paul is saying, as you are loyal citizens of Rome resident in Philippi also be loyal citizens of King Jesus in Philippi. Walk knowing who you are in a responsible, a mature manner. And I think that this is the key to understanding our whole passage from 27 to the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter. The key is found in this imperative to walk in a manner that is politically wise. Now he talks about the nature of this new citizenship, this new polis is the word that he uses in the original text. And he makes an explicit contrast. Turn with me, please, to the third chapter. He makes an explicit contrast between the two kinds of worlds in beginning in verse 19. On the one hand is the Christian who is self-aware of his citizenship. On the other hand are those who aren't Christians, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, in contrast to being alive in Christ. In verse 19 he reads, concerning the enemies, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is for the Philippians, and there is for us, a contrast between one world and another world, between one citizenship and another citizenship. And yet we have to walk in both worlds. We have to find a way to be mature for them in the face of persecution. For us, not in the face of persecution, but still in a complex and a difficult world. Now, what is the character of these citizens who live and must live as citizens in the kingdom of God? If you look at verse 28, Paul says something about us. In verse 28, he tells us that we should be men and women who, although we face trials and tribulations, are men and women without fear. Verse 28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. It's easy to be frightened. It's easy to be anxious, of course, concerning the destiny of our nation politically. But I think the enemies that oppose us, I think Paul's seeing a large host in the workplace, at school, our neighbors, our friends, Satan himself. The world is a frightening place. The snow can cause us to tremble in the fear of falling. And Paul says, as believers, we walk as men and women who are not foolish. We still shovel the snow away so that we don't fall. But we're not afraid. We're not afraid of facing tomorrow. And why is that? Because we know who's in control. We know that Christ is the exalted King. And when He is seated in the throne on high, then things are in good order. We are not afraid. We have a future connection. We see, as verse 28 continues, we're not frightened because there's a sign. Now, what is the "this is"? You see that in verse 28? What's the referent? This is a sign. Well, the referent is back in verse 27. We have been walking and standing firm, contending for the faith of the gospel. And this, our walking together, our contending for the gospel, is a sign of our future salvation. When you do the work of an evangelist, when you share Christ in the marketplace, when you're not ashamed of the gospel, when you are ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. There is a result in standing firm that way. You become a savor of life to those who want to hear, and the stench of death to those who reject the good news of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. And as we contend for Christ today, we have assurance. We know that as He's given us the courage today to stand for Christ, we know that He's going to take care of us tomorrow and the day after. To the very end, He'll take us into His presence and we'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We stand in that knowledge and we have no fear. But there's more. Verse 27. Going back to 27, Paul describes our character when he says that he wants the Philippians, but we as a congregation should stand firm in one spirit. We should contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. As one man. Now, the football team should work as one team toward the goal. Athletic teams understand that. Roman soldiers understood that as they fought back to back. That was their weak part. And the men would know that they would, we have the phrase, "watch your back." Well, that goes all the way back to Roman times. They would watch each other's back. As one man, they would face an enemy. Paul is saying all of those analogies from sports, from warfare, that we all understand, apply that to the congregation here in Philippi, but also to us here at College Hill. We are to be of one mind. We have a unified outlook. We are soldiers and the enemy is outside. And we face that common enemy. Now we see greater unity in churches where there is outside persecution. When the Muslim is trying to cut off your head, sometimes the intricacies of infra-and-supralapsarianism don't seem to be that important. We're going to stand together as one man in the face of a common enemy. That's what Paul wants for us, to have this unified outlook. And in the collage of what he's saying from 27 to 30, it seems that for us as a congregation, Paul is saying, we as a congregation who have been walking with Christ for a long time, this is a congregation that's been here for many years, we need to have a twofold outlook. We recognize that there are enemies outside who are seeking, in fact, our demise. We watch out for them. We encourage each other in the midst of battle. But we also want to draw them into the family. But I think today, I think what Paul is saying to us as a family of believers is for us also to watch for each other as a family. We are to have one heart and one mind. We are to be unified. And in your family, you understand the beauty of family unity when we decide to face a project and as a family we go out and do it, like moving to Beaver Falls and having to move your whole house and do these things. It's sweet when the family says, "Dad, we're going to do that and we're going to make it work to move 1 week from now." You know what I'm talking about. Your family has had that same type of unity and in faces of challenges and difficulties. And Paul is saying, let's, as a congregation, let's face the challenges that we have as a congregation. Whether it's through the budget process that it will be coming in the weeks ahead, or just caring for each other in terms of our frailties, providing hospitality for each other. Paul says, I want you to have a unified outlook. And yet there's more. 29 and 30 are the parts that I would like to take the razor blade and just cut that right out of this book. I don't want to preach on 29 and 30. How about you? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, that's the part I like, I want to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now wait a minute, Paul's in prison. None of us are called to suffer in prison. So maybe this just doesn't apply after all anyway. Oh, that it could be. Oh, that it could be, and we know that that's not the case. Christ has called us to Himself. The Holy Spirit has called you to Christ, and we don't want to turn back. But inherent in our walk with Christ is suffering. And it doesn't mean the sort of romantic notion of persecution and prison. It's the day-by-day suffering of being faithful and caring for others. As I was preparing the sermon, I was reading Calvin's commentary. And Calvin lived in a time where the Protestants were undergoing active persecution. Calvin himself was condemned to death. He could never return back to his homeland in France. If he were to go back, it would be instant death. The Genevans had been attacked by Roman Catholic military forces more than once during Calvin's tenure. And in my mind, I think, oh, what a, you know, sort of this romantic notion of the church under the cross, enduring persecution. You know what Calvin said? He said, oh, that we could embrace the suffering that comes from our persecution. But in fact, all we try to do is flee and run away from the discipline of Christ. And I was kind of hoping for a hero. And Calvin says, nah, we avoid it too. And it was good. They're not different from us. None of us wants to embrace the suffering that is ours in Christ. And yet Paul is commanding us to embrace that suffering as part of our walk in Christ. And we are to be like Christ. Paul says in 29 and 30, it's been granted for us to suffer in Him and for Him. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to read the part of chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 particularly. Paul's point in all of this is to point us to Christ as the model for the Christian life. Isn't that a little bit silly? Christ is the model for the Christian life, using the same word twice. But the point is clear. Christ left the realms of glory. We read this morning the narrative of the incarnation. Why would He leave the realms of glory? Why would He endure the cross? For our sake. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This was the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the bride might be gathered together. And Paul is saying, set your minds on Him and think about Him who considers equality with His Father something not to be grasped. And He takes the form of a servant and He humbles Himself and He learns how to saw wood with Joseph, even though He could command the trees to jump with joy. This is the model that Paul is putting before this congregation this morning. It's a model before my eyes and your eyes. He's telling us, you've come to Christ. Come to the full Christ. The whole Christ. The one born in a manger. The one wrapped in swaddling clothes. The one who can separate light from darkness. Is put in the trough. The trough of the not so sweet smelling barn. The Son of Glory came to earth. So secondly, set your mind on Christ. In chapter 2, our Bibles read, if you have any encouragement. And while if is correct, it really should be since. All the ifs are truly senses. And Paul, in his beautiful Pauline fashion, and yes, 1 through 4 is once again one sentence, drives us nuts. But that's Paul. Since, do you see how he just heaps up all his descriptions? Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ. Since you have comfort from His love. Since you have fellowship with the Spirit. Since you have tenderness and compassion. He says it again, and it's the same thing. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. That's one of the joys of being a preacher. He did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I get to do it in imitation of Him, right? Saying the same thing over and over. Since you have these things, this is what we've been calling the indicative. This is the statement of fact. Congregation, have you experienced what Paul is talking about here in chapter 2? Have you found comfort in Christ in the midst of your suffering? Have you found encouragement in the midst of the depressing reality of life? Have you felt the warmth of His love? I trust that you have. If you haven't, Elder Rick Mason stood before you. You can recognize him. Any of the other elders, I'd be glad to speak with you. If you can't say, I have personally understood these things, I know what Paul is talking about, talk with us. Since you have received these things, Paul says, these benefits, the comfort that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, at verse 14, Paul says this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a benediction from Paul. That's what he's talking about here. Also, if we think about sharing in the Spirit of Christ, look back with me at verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit. That's the reference there when he says sharing in the same spirit. We receive solace and comfort and fellowship in Christ. We have received compassion and mercy. Let's turn to a couple other passages briefly to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. We share in the Spirit of God, who has come and has taken us and made us to be temples of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, will you turn there, please? At verse 12, Paul spoke in a similar manner. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This should be our outward garb. This is our Sunday suit. This is our best Sunday dress. Compassion and mercy. The basis for life in Christ is knowing that God Almighty, before the foundations of the earth, set His love upon us and in time sent Christ to be born, to suffer and die. But He couldn't stay on earth and has been resurrected, and the Holy Spirit has called us to Him and has united us to Him and has come and dwelt in our hearts, and we have experienced freedom in Christ. We've experienced love for the first time. We know joy in the Holy Spirit. And in response to these good gifts, we walk as worthy citizens of a new kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this earth. A kingdom where our God is not our belly. Rather, a kingdom where Christ is seated on high. Finally, Paul tells us in verse 2, 3, and 4, complete my joy. Complete my joy. This is his second command. Complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's heaping up again very similar, if not exactly the same descriptions for the congregation in Philippi, for the congregation here at College Hill. I want you to behave in a certain fashion. And he provides a definition for what he wants by giving us the opposite. Look at verse 3. If he says, if my words don't make sense in verse 2, look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We know what selfish ambition is. And it can be in the church. Vain conceit. Oh, we understand that all too well. And yes, it too can be in the church. So what does he want? What do you want, Paul, from us? And he gives us the answer. In humility. Now, in humility, he says, and we already know what he's going to write in verses 6 through 11. In humility, being like Christ. Do what? Simply consider others better than yourself. Dear congregation, that is the key to harmony in this church. If I care for you more than I care for me, I'll be a good pastor. You'll be a good elder. You'll be a good deacon. You'll be a good wife. We'll be healthy families. It's so simple, and yet it's so difficult. It's impossible. Give me a break, you say. I can't do that. Sorry, no break. Because Christ is the model. Christ is the example. And all of this is based on what he says in the first verses. Since you have experienced these things in Christ, then you can walk in humility. Dear people of God, we can't consider other people better than ourselves until we know who we are. Until we know that we were unworthy and Christ died for us. And on the basis of that, I can say, I am unworthy. What can I do for you? My time isn't that valuable. What do you need? That's Paul's exhortation to us. So very simply, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you, in verse 4, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He wants us to study the interests of others. We elders need to study those in our groups that the Lord has given to us. We pastors need to know your needs. We need to know how to pray. We fathers, we mothers, need to know our children, our families, know their needs, and provide the true needs for our families. So in conclusion, you know, I haven't been here 12 years like Paul ministered to the Philippians. I haven't even been here for 12 months. It's only been a few months. But we've grown to love each other. So let me end with this, dear congregation. Complete my joy by being like-minded, having one spirit. And when these good things happen, Christ will receive the glory. Let's pray. How can it be that you, O Christ, considered equality something not to be grasped, but you took the form of a servant and humbled yourself. You endured those stupid disciples for 3 years. You endured Judas. And during that whole time, you knew that he was, in fact, reprobate. And yet you never indicated. You always gave him the opportunity to turn and to repent. You were compassionate and merciful even to that unworthy one. And Lord, we are in one sense all Judases. We are unworthy. You have shown to us tender mercy. So clothe us, O Christ, by the power of your Spirit, with this same attitude that we find in you. In Jesus' name.